49 this evening, Genesis chapter 49. Last week, we looked at verses 1 through 12, and we really dealt with the subject with regard to Jacob blessing his sons. And last week, we looked at Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, and we had the opportunity to look at them last week. And this week, we will continue here in Genesis 49, verses 13 through 19. And as we look this evening, we mentioned last week, it's part 2, but let me just give you a very quick overview. We mentioned last week that Jacob knew that he was near the end of his life. In fact, it's here in this chapter that we read of the death of Jacob, and we find that, of course, that is something that each of us ought to be prepared for. When is it that we will take our final breath? In fact, someone shared with me an account this morning of someone out sharing the gospel, and they'd heard this story, a firsthand account. It wasn't them that was out sharing the gospel, but someone had shared this story, and the individual that they were speaking to was in their middle age, 40, mid 40, something like that. And they said, "Oh no, I'm not in need of that. I'm perfectly fine. I got plenty of time." And the folks that were out knocking doors were knocking doors down the block. And sure enough, just a little while later, an ambulance came to that house, and that person had a massive heart attack and entered into eternity. And, I mean, listen, our lives are fragile. Indeed, as David said, there's but a step between me and death. And we find every day that people die that do not expect that they will die that morning when they wake up, whether it's a car accident or something other. And we know that life is precious and God has given us that gift. But we find that Jacob, knowing that he would soon die, he's making some preparation. He calls for his sons to enter into his room, and they gather themselves together. We mentioned last week that there's a purpose for this gathering. There is a process that is followed. But also, as we look at the particular dialogue that takes place, there is a prophetic view. We find that as Jacob would give these particular blessings, if you will, that Jacob has not only the immediate but future. And many times, even as we look last week at Judah, all the way into the millennial reign of Christ. And it's quite phenomenal. And we understand that God is a God who is outside of time. He is Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And so we find that as these sons stand before their father, we mentioned last week what the scene must be like, and a measure really of sobriety as they would stand there. And we find that as these boys would stand before their dad, as we look last week, various things are discussed, and we find the blessings are given out. In verse number 28, the Bible says, "All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is it that their father spake unto them and blessed them, everyone according to his blessing. He blessed them." This evening, as we continue studying through this portion of Scripture, we'll look at the life of Zebulun, Issachar, Dan, and Gad. And so we look at all four of these men this evening, verses 13 down through verse number 19. You'll understand this evening that as we look at the portion of Scripture and we understand the Genesis record that God has given us, last week with some of the sons that we looked at, there was some information that God had given us in the record of Genesis about the lives of those individuals. Tonight, as we look at these four sons, there's really not a whole lot in the Genesis record that God gives us about their lives, about their behavior, any of that sort of thing. And so as we look at the text of Scripture, we find that Jacob begins in verse 13, and it says, "Zebulun shall dwell at the haven of the sea, and he shall be for an haven of ships, and his border shall be unto Zidon. Issachar is a strong ass, couching down between two burdens. And he saw that rest was good, and the land that it was pleasant, bowed his shoulder to bear, and became a servant unto tribute. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path that biteth the horse heels, so that his rider shall fall backward. I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord Gad. A troop shall overcome him, but he shall overcome at the last. Just as we did last week, the points tonight will be the names of the sons. And so number one, if you're taking notes, look at Zebulun in verse number 13. Notice what Jacob says. He says, "Thou shalt," he says, "shall dwell at the haven of the sea, and he shall be for an haven of ships." Mentions his border shall be unto Zidon. As we look at these particular statements that are given in verse 13, and we couple that with Deuteronomy 33, remember, it's in Deuteronomy 33 that Moses, prior to his death, he makes reference to the tribes of Israel, and what he says about Zebulun there in that portion of Scripture in Deuteronomy 33 in verse 18, it says, "Rejoice at thy going out." Rejoice at thy going out. So we see the reference here with being a haven of the sea, and he shall be for an haven of ships. Speaking about his border, which the border never quite made it to Zidon, but we see again the future view, the prophetic view with regard to the blessing of Jacob here. And so we find that Moses says, "Rejoice at thy going out." It's interesting, Jesus speaks about Zebulun, the tribe there, if you will, in Matthew 4, and just a couple of references that help us kind of get a picture here of what's going on, and the borders, if you will, of Zebulun. And we look in verse number 13 of Matthew 4, "And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtalim, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtalim, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles." And so as we begin to look at these references of Scripture with regard to the haven of the sea and be for a haven of ships, we would find that as you look at the descendants of Zebulun, really they can best be described as being merchants. Their border never fully reached the Mediterranean, nor did it fully reach the Sea of Galilee, but we find that they were tucked within that region, and as being such, they would be merchants, and there would be much travel that would take place, and we find that as we would consider their position, if you will, their place, as Jacob mentions it, we understand the need and how nations would be dependent upon those that would be merchants. It's interesting that in 1 Chronicles chapter number 12, and you might want to stick a bookmark there, maybe a ribbon if you have them in your Bible. We'll make reference here to 1 Chronicles 12 a couple of times this evening. But in 1 Chronicles 12, in verse 33 and again in verse number 40, we read some things that God gives us about Zebulun here. Notice what the Bible says in verse 33 of 1 Chronicles 12. 1 Chronicles 12, 33, "Of Zebulun, such as went forth to battle, expert in war, with all instruments of war, 50,000, which could keep rank." Then notice what it says, "They were not of double heart." That's a good testimony that would be said there. But look in verse 40 with regard to the idea of merchants and looking at these descendants. It says in verse 40, "Moreover, they that were nigh them, even unto Issachar and Zebulun and Naphtali, brought bread on asses and on camels and on mules and on oxen and meat, meal, cakes of figs and bunches of raisins and wine and oil and oxen and sheep abundantly, for there was joy in Israel." And so as Zebulun would stand, again, we don't know very much from the Genesis record with regard to these that we'll be looking at this evening, but when he stood there before his father, we find that Jacob says that he would dwell at the haven of the sea and shall be for a haven of ships. And then Moses says, "Rejoice at thy going out." And so this evening, as we look at Zebulun and understand maybe what his position would be and what those descendants would be known for as being merchants. We then look at Issachar in verses 14 and 15, and we find that the Bible tells us something interesting here about Issachar as well. And I'm going to try to make application with both Zebulun and Issachar here after we look at verses 14 and 15. The Bible says that Issachar, in verse 14, is a strong ass couching down between two burdens. And he saw that rest was good in the land, that it was pleasant, and bowed his shoulder to bear, and became a servant unto tribute. As we look at those particular statements that are made, and we begin to think about the usefulness, if you will, when he talks about being in verse 14 as a strong ass couching down between two burdens, the strength, the dependability, the usefulness, the land that they would be given. In verse 15, it says that he saw that rest was good, and the land that it was pleasant, the land that they would inherit, was a land that was quite fruitful. It was a land that produced much. And so we find that he also, it seems as if when it says that he bowed his shoulder to bear, there was no reluctance on the part of hard work and doing what needed to be done. And we find that it says in Deuteronomy 33 in verse 18, when Moses is sharing the blessings, if you will, before his death, he said to Zebulun, "Rejoice at thy going out," but of Issachar it says, "Rejoice in thy tents." Rejoice at thy going out to Zebulun, but rejoice in thy tents when we look at Issachar. As I mentioned, that it seems as if Zebulun, that his descendants were known as merchants, if you will. And we look at Issachar, and they would be known as being farmers. Those that would work the land, those that would help to sustain a nation. And the reality is that we find that any nation is dependent on merchants and farmers. And I think about farming in America, and obviously much of our farmland in America has been sold and it's been purchased for various means and what have you. And really that can become a critical issue to a nation with regard to its sustenance that it needs and the productivity of that particular land and the yield that is required to sustain its people. And so we find here this evening that as we look at this portion of Scripture and we think about these two men and really what their descendants would be, we're given a little bit of additional insight. I told you to hold your place there in 1 Chronicles 12, and I want you to see what the Bible says of these that are of the tribe, if you will, of Zebulun in 1 Chronicles. Notice what the Bible says. We've read verse 33 and verse number 40, but look at verse number 32 with me. The Bible says, "Now the children of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times, to know what Israel ought to do, the heads of them were 200, and all their brethren were at their commandment." And I like that the Bible says of the men of Issachar here, the children of Issachar, that they were men that had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. We see again with regard to the inheritance that both of these men would receive and what their tribes would be known for. But we also notice as we look here at these two tribes and these two individuals, Zebulun and Issachar, and I'm mindful this evening that it's important for us to be content with what God's plan is for our lives. You know, not everyone could be a Judah. There were those that needed to be merchants and those that needed to be farmers. And we find that the land was given. And I mentioned not everyone could be a Judah because Judah was that tribe where the kings would come from. And we find that as we look this evening and we understand that God has a plan for each of us, that God's plan for each of us as we determine that we're going to be content with the place that God has for us, and we're going to determine that we're going to thrive in that place, that we're going to accept what God's plan is for us, then collectively and corporately, we can see God do some great things. You find that there were those that would rebel in the Old Testament. We find even in the New Testament that those that would resist the leadership and how they desired to have a position or a place that was not given to them. It was not their lot. And there was turmoil. There was conflict. There was contention and division. And there was judgment because of it. But this evening, we find that as we look at these portions of Scripture with regard to these particular descendants, that it's a reminder for us tonight that God has a plan for each of us. And I'm thankful that as God has a plan for each of us, that we can embrace what that plan is. You know, it's a sad thing for God to have equipped you, for God to have called you and has a purpose and a plan for you, and all the while you don't embrace it while you're trying to do something that God hasn't really called you or equipped you to do. And I'll tell you this evening, that could be quite frustrating, and it causes much problem. We find this evening that when we look at this truth in 1 Chronicles 12, when the Bible says that they were men of understanding of the times, I'm thankful this evening that we have a Bible. And as we have the whole canon of Scripture, that God would allow us to have an understanding of the times. If we could say, as the children of Issachar, that they were men that had understanding of the times, that we today, as the people of God, we need to have an understanding of what God has revealed to us in His Word. Listen, we don't have to fear tomorrow. I didn't say that we should be ignorant of tomorrow. I simply say we don't have to fear tomorrow. It's okay for us to be informed. It's okay for us to have an understanding of what's going on. But when we go to God's Word and we have an understanding of the times, because this is what God has revealed to us, this is what God has given us, we know that there's going to be a rapture. And we know that one of the things that has to happen upon that, just all the events that are going to take place, but when that rapture takes place, the church is gone, there's a peace treaty that is given, that is marked by the Antichrist. We understand that. Listen, there has to be a lot of turmoil in order for a peace treaty to be necessary. Does that make sense tonight? There's no need for a peace treaty if there's peace, right? And so we see things, we say, man, it's getting crazy and all this stuff going on. Listen, just keep reading your Bible. God has revealed some things to us in His Word. I think about Samuel when he's told after the call of the Lord comes and he goes to Eli and Eli says, no, I didn't call you. And he says, here's what you need to do. Say, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. And really the idea as we look there in that portion of Scripture is that you know what God revealed to Samuel? He revealed to Samuel things that were going to happen, future tense. And the judgment that was going to come, that's what He revealed to Samuel. And God's given us His Word, and He wants us to have an understanding. Listen, as Christians, as the people of God, we shouldn't be afraid and worried and fretting and running all... No. We're trusting God that He has a plan, has a purpose. And I'm thankful that He's in control. And this evening, it seems as if there's all kinds of... I mean, every day you turn on the news, there's something else going on, another headline that comes on. If you have notifications on your phone, push notifications. I don't care which news agency you have. I'm sure that their apps, all of them, have push notifications. You get things on your phone. This happened and that happened and so on and so forth. And listen, get in the book. Have an understanding that God is sovereign and God is in control and God has a plan. As we continue back in Genesis chapter 49, notice as we look there at these first two with Zebulun and Issachar, we then come to Dan. Notice what the Bible says in verse 16, Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path that biteth the horse heels, so that his rider shall fall backward. Now it's interesting as we look at the tribe of Dan and we look here, it says that he'll judge his people. In verse number 16, it says that he shall judge his people. By the way, his name means to judge, as one of the tribes of Israel. Now, as far as we know, the tribe of Dan never judged Israel as a whole, but it is of interest that probably one of the most familiar judges to us is Samson, and he was of the tribe of Dan. And we find that you could look at that at Judges 13 and verse number 2, and of course, again, a very prominent judge. There are several judges that God gives us some information about, and there's chapters that are given to their time of reigning. But then there's some of the judges that there's just a couple of verses about this man judged, and here's what he, you know, how long he judged, and then it just goes on to the next. And so it becomes a little bit complicated, but we know quite a bit about Samson, and he is of the tribe tribe of Dan. I want you to focus, well, let me say this before I look at verse number 17. It's of interest also, of note, if you will, Aholiab. Are you familiar with that name? Bezalel is the man that God would give the equipping to for all of the pieces of furniture within the tabernacle after God had revealed the instructions, the blueprints, if you will, to Moses. But and not only Bezalel, but Aholiab, they would be the two men that God would use not only in the construction of, but also in teaching and instructing others how to do those things in order to make all of the furniture for the tabernacle and what have you. And he is of the tribe of Dan. You can see that in Exodus 38 and verse number 23. I just thought that was quite interesting because Aholiab is kind of a prominent figure when you look in the book of Exodus and all that's going on with the tabernacle. And what a blessing to think about his work there with the tabernacle along with Bezalel. But I want to focus as we look at Dan, where it says in verse 17, Dan shall be a serpent by the way. But notice what it says, an adder in the path that biteth the horse heels, so that his rider shall fall backward. Now that doesn't sound very positive, does it? And we think about a serpent, and we think about an adder, and we see that it says here that it biteth the horse heels, but it says so that his rider shall fall backward. We think about Dan, it's interesting because Dan as a tribe, if you will, they were the ones that introduced idol worship to the nation. Turn over, if you will, to Judges 18. In Judges chapter 18, and in truth, we could read the entirety of the chapter this evening and see all that takes place and how Dan, unfortunately, introduced the idol worship to the nation. We will not have time to read all of it this evening. You're familiar with the fact that throughout the book of Judges, the Bible says that there was no king in Israel, and the people, well, they did that which was right in their own eyes or their own sight. But I want you to notice down, if you will, in Judges 18 and verse number 30, the Bible says, and the children of Dan set up the graven image. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, he and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. And they set them up Micah's graven image, which he made all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. When I think about the phrase there in verse 17, when Jacob says a serpent, by the way, an adder in the path, and he talks about biting the horse heels and the rider falling backward, I think about the responsibility of Dan as a tribe introducing idol worship into the nation of Israel and the adverse impact that it had on the nation. If you were to think about Israel as a nation, no doubt as you have studied the Old Testament, you would find that over and over again, not only Israel, but Judah as well, they were guilty regularly of idolatry, idol worship. We find it here in Judges 18, but I want you to also look over, if you will, at 1 Kings chapter 12. In 1 Kings chapter 12, we begin to read of an important time in Israel's history. We find that Israel up to this point in 1 Kings chapter 12, they've had three kings, Saul, David, and Solomon. Under the reign of those three kings, it's a united kingdom, it's Israel. But we find that when we come to 1 Kings chapter 12, the death of Solomon has been recorded, and we find that after the death of Solomon, at the end of chapter number 11, that what happens is there's a divided kingdom. We speak about the divided kingdom, often we'll refer to Israel and we'll refer to Judah. We refer to Israel, we refer to the 10 tribes of the north. Refer to Judah, we're speaking about the two tribes of the south. We see that in Israel's history, it was a downward spiral the entire way. There's no time in Israel's history after the divided kingdom that there's any revival. There are no kings that we would say these are good kings. On the other hand, when you look at Judah and you look at Judah's history, you'll find that Judah had some good kings. There were some that were better than others, but they had some good kings, and we find that not only did they have good kings, but there were periods of time in Judah's history where they had revival. And I mean, they had genuine revival. I mean, they cleansed the temple. They got out all of the idolatry. I mean, they did business with God. There was repentance. There was cleansing. I mean, it's phenomenal when you read about some of the revival in Judah's history. We find that there was a concern, as we read of here in 1 Kings chapter number 12, there was some concern on the part of Jeroboam when this divided kingdom was going to take place, because the law of God required that the males of the children of Israel, they go back to Jerusalem on certain times of the year for the purpose of worship and feast. And so we find that this was of concern to Jeroboam. Why? Well, when they go back down there, then they're going to desert us and they're going to go back, and he's all kind of concerned. And so we read in chapter 25, and let me just say this before I begin to read the text. There are times that you'll read through the Kings and the Chronicles where the Bible will say something in the king specifically that he did after the sins of Jeroboam. Have you read that statement? You've read that phraseology. And so it's referring back to exactly what we're going to look at this evening with regard to the sins of Jeroboam. And so look in verse 25 of 1 Kings chapter 12. And I want you to see that the Bible says, "Then Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim and dwelt therein, and went out from thence and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, 'Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem.'" Now understand, when he says go up to Jerusalem, he's not talking about north, south, east, west. He's talking about topography, elevation. Jerusalem is always referred to as going up to Jerusalem. Why? Because Jerusalem has a higher elevation. And so don't let that directional idea kind of confuse you, because Israel's way up in the north, the 10 tribes, where he's going to talk about Dan here in just a moment, way up in the north. And so he says that what's going to happen is the people are going to go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. "Then shall the heart of the people," this people, "turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, 'It is too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt.' And he," Jeroboam, "set the one in Bethel, and the other put he in Dan." Now, I want you to notice, I'm going to pause here. We're going to read the rest of the text here in just a moment. But I want you to notice what it says in verse 28, where he says this: "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem." You know how he marketed his idolatry? Convenience. It's too much for you to go all the way over there to Jerusalem. I mean, we can just, and he takes these two, the Bible says, two calves of gold, and he's going to set them up, one in Bethel and one in Dan, and this is going to be a center of idolatry. And it's marketed as being convenience. Listen, we live in a society that's all about convenience. But you know what Jesus said? He said, "Take up your cross and follow me." Amen? Is that what he said? That's what he said. We have many modern conveniences, and I'm all about conveniences, but I'm not about convenient church. Amen? It's not about being convenient, and it's not, listen, I'm never, as long as I pastor this church or wherever God would have me, I never intend to send out a survey and say, "Hey, what are you looking for in church? And then we're going to try to accommodate you." It's not what we're trying to do. We are who we are. I've had people say to me over the years, I've shared it in various settings. I've had people say, "Why do you have to take such a strong position on this, that, and the other thing? Why can't you just say we believe God in the Bible and we can all just kind of, because this is what we believe. And we're not ashamed of it. And this is a biblical foundation, and this is why we believe what we believe. And we ought to be able to earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints." And so he markets it as being convenient. You know, we got this thing going on. This is Sunday night. You're here, Sunday night crowd. Praise the Lord for it. Wednesday night, we have church. You know, there are a lot of churches that aren't having Sunday night church anymore. They're just not. I'm talking about friends of mine, pastor friends of mine, that aren't having church on Sunday night anymore. They say, well, you know, it's just too much to kind of go back and forth and make it a little, and this is just what's happening. And part of it becomes, unfortunately, where a pastor is sitting there and saying, well, nobody's coming back on Sunday night, so is it even worth having the doors open? Is it even worth going through all the process? We'll just do something different. It's not about convenience. It's about worshiping the Lord and about coming and doing, and he markets it as convenience. Notice in verse 30, and this thing became a sin. For the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And he made an house of high places and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah. And he offered upon the altar, so did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel the 15th day of the eighth month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel, and he offered upon the altar and burnt incense. Tragic. Tragic. We begin to think about what happens here, and we see the two places, one in Bethel, one in Dan. I stood in the place where the altar was set up in Dan. They have excavated it. They know where it is. And literally, a couple of years ago when we were in Israel, we stood there. We stood in that place. It's just sad. But I think about what happened back in the history as we read in Judges 18, where it's Dan that introduced that idol worship, and they were given to idolatry. So now when Jeroboam is going to set up these two idols, it just simply makes sense that one of them will be in Dan. They're already okay with idol worship. We find that as the scriptures tell us, there in Genesis chapter 49, with regard to Dan and with regard specifically to the serpent and the adder, and biteth the horse heel so that his rider shall fall backward. Isn't that a sad situation, a sad commentary when you read what we just read in 1 Kings chapter 12 and how they would set up a place and they would make offerings and they would serve these idols? Idolatry is a serious thing. Idolatry, we find, it has different shapes and forms today than it did back in the biblical times. In fact, I would say this tonight, that idolatry in America looks different than idolatry in some other continents of the world. There are some continents of the world where their idols are little figures that they've made of wood and of stone, and they worship them. Idols, you know, John says in 1 John, little children, keep yourselves from idols. I would say simply this, that an idol is truly anything that takes the place of God. It can be anything. It can be anything. It can be sports. It can be a job. It could be a child. It could be a spouse. It could be, I mean, anything that takes place of God. See, here's what God says in His Word in Colossians 1, that in all things He, Christ, might have the preeminence, that He is first. And by the way, we understand this evening that when Christ is first in our lives, that everything else will work its way out. We'll be able to satisfy all of our responsibilities and requirements. And it's best, listen, in my home, in our home, in our family, it's best for me to have God first and for Holly to have God first, and then our marriage will be what it's supposed to be. It's appropriate for me to have God first and Holly to have God first and our children to have God first, and then our home can work like it's supposed to work. See, if I put Holly before God, if Holly puts me before God, all of a sudden things don't work the way they're supposed to work. I ought to desire, listen, as a husband, you ought to help your wife, especially if you have children at home, you ought to help your wife have time with God. Because it's gonna help your home. It's busy. I get it. And so as a wife, helping your husband, he's got a job and responsibilities, the time with God is important. And we find this evening that idolatry there in Israel, introduced by Dan. I believe it's very prophetic what we read in Genesis 49. It is of interest when we think about Dan. Some have noted, and perhaps you've seen it before as well, that if you look at Revelation chapter 7 and verses 1 through 8, Dan as a tribe is not mentioned. We find also that in 1 Chronicles chapters 2 through 10, there's a chronological order that is given of the tribes, and you'll notice that in that portion of Scripture that Dan also is missing from there. Now, it's interesting if you understand the timeline of the book of Revelation, and this isn't a lesson on the book of Revelation, but Revelation chapter number 7 is in the midst of the tribulation. All right, the rapture's already taken place. The church age as we know it has ceased to exist. We see that in Revelation 2 and 3 with the church age. Chapter 4, I believe, is a picture of the rapture and the timing of the rapture. And then you begin to see the throne room of heaven. You begin to start seeing the judgments that are beginning to be poured out in chapter 6 and so on and so forth with regard to the judgments. And we find in chapter number 7 of the book of Revelation, it's still in the midst of the tribulation. So Dan is not mentioned in that portion of Scripture. Many people have sought to try to answer the question why that is. I don't know exactly. God doesn't tell us specifically. But it could possibly be that because of their introduction of idolatry into the nation, that they're missing, they're absent in Revelation chapter number 7. But I will say this, it's of note that in Ezekiel chapter 48, in verses 1 and 2, we find that Dan is included in the list of the tribes. And why is that interesting? Well, because that's a prophetic view of the millennium. And I think that's of interest because, again, when we look at Genesis chapter 49, we find that the process and all that's taking place, the purpose of this whole scene that is given to us, but then the prophetic view that there's a long view. God is a God that's outside of time. And we can see that as we study the Scriptures, okay, well, Dan's not here and Dan's not here, but then Dan's over here. And in Ezekiel 48, verses 1 and 2, in fact, you can look at Ezekiel. It's very interesting, the lots of land that are given in the book of Ezekiel with regard to the millennium, completely different than in Joshua's time with regard to where they got their inheritance. I mean, completely different, because that's millennium. And so we find here this evening that when we look at Dan and we see this prophetic view that is given, we're reminded this evening of the dangers of idolatry. The dangers of idolatry. Listen, it breaks my heart when I read things about the nation of Israel and Judah as well, of some of the wickedness that they did. The sacrificing of their children to Molech. You say, how in the world? That was the pagan practice. How in the world would they be guilty? There's a slippery slope. You begin to put these idols and you begin to get involved in idolatry and all that takes place. Listen, it's a dangerous thing. God must be first in our lives. I wonder this evening as we begin to think about these tribes and begin to think about the prophetic view here in Genesis 49 and wondering if they would take and God would be prominent and preeminent in their lives, how it could change some things. See, they can't get a redo, and the fact of the matter is you and I don't get a redo either. I said this to someone last week. I was having a meeting with them, and I said, listen, you can't change yesterday, but you can have a reset today. You can determine today. All of that stuff that happened, there's nothing you can do about it. You can't change it. You can be upset about it. You can be angry about it. You can, whatever all the emotions are, but you're not going to change it. But you can have a reset today, and you can determine starting today, I'm going to serve God. He's going to have preeminence in my life. He's going to be first place. It's amazing to me. Someone has asked us, actually lots of people have asked over the years, what's the hardest part of pastoring? That's a hard question. There's a lot of different aspects. But you know one of the hardest things is people not obeying God's word, especially when you talk to them about it. It's hard. And people will treat God here's the expression that I used. Sometimes people treat God and the church like a fire station. And here's why I use that analogy. How many of you call the fire department on a weekly basis to see if it's still there? You don't. When do you call the fire department? When you got an emergency. You got a fire, right? I've never called the fire department, Brother Mark, and said, hey, I just wanted to find out if you guys still have trucks. Do they have gas? Do you have water? Do you have hoses? Like, I just want to make sure you're still operating. I've never made that. Have any of you ever made that phone call? No. But if I have a fire and I call 911 and I call for the fire department, I'm hoping that they're there and they're coming, right? That's not how we treat God in church. It's not just when my life has fallen apart, oh, I need God, I need church. No, I need Him every moment of my life. And I must be careful that I learn lessons and say, look, don't go down the path of idolatry that we see within Dan and the tribe and introducing it. No, we must make Christ preeminent in our lives. Gad is mentioned in verse 19. Notice the Bible says in Genesis 49 and verse 19, Gad, a troop, shall overcome him, but he shall overcome at the last. Again, not a whole lot given to us about Gad. We find that it says that a troop shall overcome him, but he shall overcome at the last. It says in Deuteronomy 33, in verse number 20, that it talks about his enlarging and his strength. And Moses says, like a lion, is really kind of the imagery that is given there with regard to Gad. We do know of the tribe of Gad. Remember, it was Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh that made the decision to settle on the east side of Jordan. They saw the land. They saw that it was pleasant. They really made the request of Moses that they could settle there, and they settled. And we see that it says, a troop shall overcome him, but he shall overcome at the last. Settling there on the east side of Jordan would lead to being regularly attacked. And we can see of that. We can speak of that. I mentioned some of it last week with Reuben, but we find that it says here, but he shall overcome at the last. And again, I believe a prophetic view here with regard to Gad. There's not a whole lot that's given to us within the scriptures about the tribe of Gad. There are some that would like to give the idea that some great prophets, Elijah, was of the tribe of Gad. I don't know that you can truly prove that biblically. So you can be careful on some things that you read. I think there's some indication that that could potentially be the case. But we find that just because someone settled in the region doesn't mean they were necessarily of the tribe of Gad, because we know that Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh all settled in that region. So it would not necessarily mean that everyone that's in that region is of the tribe of Gad. And so it's a little bit difficult to be able to understand some of the descendants with regard to that situation. But we do trust that even as we've looked at some of these other blessings, that as Jacob is speaking and he has this view of prophecy, that yes, it was the 2.5 tribes that suffered regularly undergoing attack, but we find that they were taken captive. They were the first that were taken captive by the Assyrians. We mentioned that last week and as we looked at Reuben, but we find that it says, but he shall overcome at the last, and we just trust the Lord to all that that means. I don't know. And you say, well, Pastor, how are you standing up there and saying, I don't know? Well, if you know, then you let me know, because I don't know. And it's kind of the same thing I said last week in Sunday school. We looked at John chapter number 5. I don't understand all the details of how it worked, but I just believe that what God said is how it worked. And so that's not a problem. That's just how it is. And so God gives us this here in His Word with regard to, but He shall overcome at the last. I think about that from this perspective quickly as application. Listen, the Bible says the just man falleth 7 times, but what does he do? He rises up again. And you know, the Bible talks about in the book of 1 John, we read it in the book of Revelation as well, as being overcomers. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's kind of similar to what I said that I mentioned to someone last week. Listen, you might have been kicked in the face, so to speak, by the enemy. enemy, and you might have fallen down, but get up again, be an overcomer, be a victor, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, and we are to be conquerors, we are to be overcomers. Yes, we have an adversary. We face opposition and difficulty, and though we might have been defeated yesterday or today, it doesn't mean that we need to live in a constant state of defeat. Amen? We overcome. We conquer. We have been promised the victory. God tells us that we're to put on the whole armor of God, and he tells us that we can stand in these last days, and oh, how we need to stand, and oh, how we need to continue, and we need to be overcomers. And so we find this evening, as we look at these four sons of Jacob, we find the importance of thriving where God has you. God has a plan for your life, has a plan for my life, and as God would put us where he wants us, that we determine that by his grace that we're going to do what he's called us to do, and we are going to seek to please him and to be content with what he has for us, and then collectively and corporately we can fulfill what God's plan is for our lives. Be careful of idols. Keep yourselves from idols. We read that in the New Testament. And then be an overcomer. Don't allow the enemy to triumph in your life. He's a defeated foe. I didn't say he's not, I mean, he's an active foe. He walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith. Amen. And we find that we're to be sober, we're to be vigilant because we have that adversary, but we're to be overcomers. We cannot allow ourselves to be defeated and just lay down and just live a life of defeat. How horrible that would be when the victory has been promised to us. We sing the song, Victory in Jesus, and what a wonderful song it is. And I'm thankful, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, but thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? And so what are we to do? Well, we're to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor, well, our labor is not in vain. Amen? Aren't you thankful for that? Let's stand together. Father, we thank you for loving us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the blessings of Jacob and how we can study your word and we can go through and we can make application in our own lives. And God, I pray that you would help us tonight. I pray that you would help us to take heed, that we would take and apply the truth of your word in our lives, that we might be conformed to the image of your dear Son, that we might impact eternity with our lives. We'll thank you for the work that you'll do, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Kimberly's going to...